Is there anyone here who doesn't face any troubles or problems or difficulties in his or her life? Any takers? No, that's what I thought. Everybody struggles here with different challenges that God brings to our lives. We face challenges with our health, with our finances, with our children, with our parents, at work, with the government, with our possessions, with our passions, with our needs, with our wants. There are all kinds of challenges, and they never go away. We might overcome one, two, three, or more, and there are always other ones waiting for us. Some of those problems are given to us by God, either directly, as we see in the scriptures that God allows Satan to have, God allowed Job to be troubled by Satan, or Sarah and Rachel and Hannah that were not able to bear children, or indirectly as consequences of living in a world affected by sin. While other problems we get are self-inflicted, they usually come as the result of our unwise decisions in our lives. The more wisdom we have as we deal with our challenges, the less we will hurt ourselves and others. Notice that I didn't say the more wisdom you have, the fewer challenges you will have. That won't happen. Or the smaller challenges they will be. But it's basically the less that you will hurt yourself and the less that you will hurt others. In our text today, Genesis 16, we have two people who have been walking with God for about 10 years of their lives. We are confronted, they are confronted with a dilemma. They have been wanting something for a long time, and they haven't gotten it. The clock is ticking and their time is running out. They are getting older to the point where there will be no way on earth they can obtain that what they want because of their age. What should they do? What should we do as we face our dilemmas? Our lesson for today is here. I give it to you right away. Wait. God knows that what you are going through, and don't tackle the problem by yourself. Pray to God for help first. So as we continue studying the book of Genesis, let's look at chapter 16 and let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, as we look at this story, I pray that you will help us to see how we are so similar to Abraham and Sarah and even Hagar, and that you have given us different roles to play in this life and different situations. And I pray that you will help us to seek your guidance in everything, and help us to be patient for the things that we know that you want us to have that you haven't given us yet, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that for your presence in our lives. I pray that you will help us to realize that as we look into this text, and that you will sear it in our hearts so that we will remember these all the times throughout this week and through our lives as we go through different situations, and we also see our children and our and the people around us face different situations. Know that you are watching over them, Lord. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the background, after destroying the world completely for the first time, while at least humanity and all life, because of the violence and wickedness and sin, God is repopulating the earth through Noah's family and his descendants. Humanity, in a short period of time after the flood, has disregarded God, and the whole world has gone pagan again. And out of that pagan world, God called a man who was 75 years old. His name was Abram, with his 65-year-old wife. And they were a childless couple. So God said, leave your family, leave your land, to the land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And probably that was something they had been wanting their whole lives, to be able to have children. And God came to them with this promise. So they said, we are in our old age, I think we can do this, there is nothing to lose, and they went out to the land of Canaan, word that God showed them. When God called them, they really didn't know what God was like. God just gave them this promise, they believed him, and they went. So, but as we see their lives, they're getting to know God little by little. And both of them have different growths. Even though Abraham is having direct conversations with God, his wife is not growing spiritually as fast as Abraham is. Even though they're going through the same experiences, they both went down to Egypt, and Abraham was afraid for his life. So instead of praying to God and saying, protect us, he said, let's lie. Let's say that you're my sister, and when they come to ask for your hand in marriage, I will tell them no. And it just didn't work that way because Pharaoh was the one who asked for his sister, and they took him to the palace. But God came to the rescue. And so both of them went through that experience. And their faith has been growing at different levels, just like the faith of everybody else. If we had all been saved the same day, because when we're saved, we're born spiritually, we still would have different levels of maturity. And the fact that we were saved at different times also shows that we have different levels of maturity. And we can see that in the life of Abraham and Sarai. So, they have a challenge, or at least Sarai feels that they have the need to get a child soon. And she decides to tackle that challenge herself. And again, the first thing as we look at this, the first thing that we need to, that I want you to share, it's only two things I want to share as we face our challenges, and I think this is quite applicable, is just wait. Don't tackle the problem by yourself. Pray to God for help. And that doesn't mean that you have to bring another human to help you, but I'm saying you need to get God's help if you want things to go the right way. Sarai was a beautiful woman. She and Abraham, her husband, had gone through many dangers together. And I'm sure something that she always wanted, because that was a sign of a blessing on a woman, is to be able to bear children. She knew for sure, I'm sure that she had heard the promise that God gave Abraham. I don't think she was just following, where are you taking us, Abraham? We've been living here our whole life, and now you just decide to take us somewhere else. And I'm sure Abraham explained, well, God gave us this promise that he was going to make of us a great nation if we believe him. So I think she knew that God had promised Abraham some kind of children or offspring. And 10 years had passed since they left. So she left when she was 65. Now she's 75. And Abraham is 85. Probably when they were in Egypt, just as soon as they left, when Pharaoh took Sarai to his harem, he gave a lot of gifts to Abraham. And maybe among those gifts, some of them were maidservants. There was a maidservant named Hagar. The other option is that Hagar, also when people got married at that time, the custom was that the father would give his daughter, who was getting in marriage, being married, would give her some maidservant to be with her, to help her. They might have been their nanny from when they were little. So we see Rebecca later in the book of Genesis getting married, and her father is giving her some maidservants to take with her to her new home. And maybe Hagar was one of those maidservants. Or maybe, probably she was younger, so probably she was given by Pharaoh in Egypt. We don't know about her. So let's read verse 1 and 2 as we see Sarah trying to tackle the problem herself. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. That's the problem that she's facing. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children understood the root of the problem. She, I think she is correct stating that she has not had children because God has not allowed her. God has restrained her from having children. And it is the truth. So even when you know what your problem is about and understanding that your problem even comes from God, that doesn't mean that you actually trust Him to be able to help you with your problem. She only recognized, okay, God doesn't let me have children. But still she didn't feel comfortable enough to go to God and say, please, Lord, would you give me a child? The phrase is, at the end of the phrase, verse 2, she says to Abraham, please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. The Hebrew says, perhaps I will build from her. So she was, maybe the child that is going to be born from her is going to build my house. And at that time it was the custom that if the maid servant had a child from her husband, from the main husband, the child would be considered her own servant. It would, this child that Hagar would have would be considered as the son of Sarai, even though she didn't bear her. But something that we need to learn, Psalm 127 is verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But here is Sarai trying to build her own house, or at least her own family, but she's trying to do it herself. But then later, Solomon writes, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. So why did Sarai ask Hagar to take his servant as his wife so they could have a child? One of the things is it was acceptable in her society. Her request was unobjectionable according to the customs of that time. I'm sure Sarah didn't feel very relaxed about this. She didn't feel very good about what she was asking. But I think she has come in a point in her life where she feels that something needs to be done. She's maybe a little obsessed about it, a little desperate about it. We still don't have a child. I'm 75, you're 85. This is never going to happen. And if she had no problem with this procedure that she's taking by giving his maid servant to her husband, why didn't she do it before? She's been married for a long time. But the thing is, she didn't feel very comfortable about it. The only thing is, she feels that now is the time to do it. And something we need to realize again, that all cultures have been tainted by sin. There are many things that are acceptable social customs that are not good, that they are not acceptable before God. We have several examples in Scripture. Divorce, even though God allowed it in the Scriptures, in Malachi he says God hates divorce. Slavery. God would not allow an Israeli to take another Israeli as a slave. Polygamy. Dishonoring one's parents in the name of honoring God. That's something that Jesus brought out. It was socially acceptable at the time of Abraham, even before the flood, we have one of the descendants of Cain taking two wives. So polygamy became an acceptable thing in society. This thing that she's doing, you mean she's giving her another wife and that's fine with her? Well, it was socially acceptable, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't repudiate it. So there are many things acceptable in our culture, but that are neither the will of God nor the best solution for our problems. And we shouldn't seek to solve our problems by doing something that we're not comfortable with, because deep inside we know that it is wrong before God. It might be legal, but that doesn't make it right. This principle applies to many things: fashion, relationship, business. And let me just think about, I was just trying to come up with some examples in our society how it would be applied. We, as believers, are called to conform to God's image, not to be conformed to the practices of this world, and we need to be discerning of the things we do and how we do them. For example, fashion. If you feel that the latest fashions make you feel that you are not modest, there is probably some truth on that. There is a way to be fashionable without being immodest. Sometimes fashions are driven by the society. The society is not always pleasing God. Another example, marriage. Marriage is something that is being redefined and devaluated in our society. Well, the value of marriage is being taken down. Now, people want marriage for the benefits that you can get from the government and for the benefits that you can get at work. In fact, the same-sex marriage, the main thing that they are driving that is because of the benefits that you can get from taxes and work and different things. But at the same time, they don't consider marriage necessary. If you were not getting any benefits from it, from the government, most people would say, oh, you don't need to get married. Because that's becoming now more acceptable in our society. Moving in with a boyfriend or a girlfriend has become quite acceptable and almost the norm among the new generation. Believers shouldn't follow what has become acceptable just because everybody's doing it. Sexual relationships outside of marriage are against God's design and harm people in the long run. Moving in instead of getting married produces a relationship full of uncertainty, instability, and insecurity for both partners and their children. Because you know that this is not forever. This is just for, I don't know. And basically you have instability in both. And then if there are children, well, my parents are not married. I don't know if they are going to stay together. When there is a covenant, as we saw last week, a marriage covenant, basically that's a very strong promise that as much as I can, I'm going to give stability to a relationship. The purity and openness of future relationships will be tainted by their past lifestyle. Fornication is still a sin against God, even though it's acceptable. In addition, that the person living a promiscuous life opens the door to a great number of diseases that even can eliminate the ability to have children in the future. And the same thing, you can go with business. Not all business practices are pleasing to God, even if they are legally acceptable. So, Sarah is doing this out of, okay, the book of Galatians, Paul writes that there were two women, Sarah and Hagar, and then both of them had children. One was the child of the flesh, which is Ishmael, and the other one was according to the spirit, according to the promise. And basically, what Abraham and Sarah here are doing, they are acting on the flesh. They are just trying to solve the problem with the things that they see. They are forgetting that there is a God, and that God can do miracles, and that God has a timing for things. Basically, they are just focusing on the resources they have available, and they are not waiting to see what God is going to do. They probably, I mean, I don't blame them. Sometimes we just look at life that way, and that's why it's important for us to be able to look at the example that we have in the scriptures. So what did Abraham do? What could he have done? He could have said no, couldn't he? He could have said, let's wait. Just wait a little more. But the end of verse 2 actually is, and Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. This is the second time we have a man listening to his wife. The first time is in Genesis chapter 3. And his wife said, take from this fruit that God told us not to eat. And Adam took it. And then, now we have Abraham listening to his wife. Does that mean that listening to someone's wife is wrong? I know you want me to say yes, but I won't say yes. Because, later we're going to see that God asked Abraham to listen to his wife. So, basically, God gave the wife as a helper, at the best suitable helper that a man could have. And if the wife is a devoted, godly woman who is seeking God's will, she's going to be the best helper that the man can have. And if the wife is not seeking God's will, but is seeking her own will, what she wants over everything, what happened to Adam, what happened to Abraham in this case, is going to happen. But no, it's okay to husbands to listen to their wives. And now God has given His Spirit to be able to have wisdom to say, okay, that sounds good. No, that's not as good. Let me think about it. Or let's talk about these things. So, but see, in Genesis 21, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And of course here, Sarah was asking him to send Hagar away with Ishmael because Ishmael was making fun of her son. And she said, my son will not inherit with her son. So they carried out their plan, and what they thought was going to be the solution for their dilemma, they finally said, okay, well, let's carry out the prayer. Let's read what happened, verse 3. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, or his woman. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. Okay, the problem has been solved, right? They just needed a child. That's what she wanted. 85-year-old man has a child. Problem all solved. No, I see all of you saying no. Well, that's correct. That didn't solve the problem. Instead, it brought more problems. So this is a self-inflicted problem. This is not a problem that God sent into their lives. God sent some problems, like He sent the famine. They were not in control of the famine that sent them to Egypt. But Abraham was not in control of the kings that took his nephew Lot and captured the whole city of Sodom. But Abraham and Sarai were in control of this problem. It was a self-inflicted problem. So when Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. She looked down upon her mistress. She felt that she was better because she could have a child. And her mistress, even though she was so beautiful, she couldn't have a child. Then Sarai said to Abraham, my wickedness be upon you, or my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. May the Lord be the judge between you and me. So, basically she's saying, if you don't do anything to solve the situation, Abraham, you're going to be guilty before God. And I'm just paraphrasing. Actually, this is quite a hard phrase to translate or even to understand. But I think she's saying, let God judge between us. I know we did wrong, but now you are in charge of the situation. Do something about it, Abraham. And if you don't do something, God will judge you because it is your fault that she's looking down on me. And Abraham, of course, he had no idea how to solve a situation like this. What do? When you finally get the child that you want, and then there is this servant that it was your wife's idea to have a child with, and then she's looking down onto your mistress. I think Abraham, I mean, they didn't have enough wisdom to wait, much less to handle a situation like that. So Abraham said, well, you take care of it. Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. So Sarai dealt harshly with her. She was mean. She was, we don't know how harsh she could be. But basically this is the same word they are used with the way that the Egyptians were dealing with the Israelis when they were their slaves. They were dealing harshly. They were afflicting them. This is the same word that is in chapter 15 where it says, your children, Abraham, when they do the covenant, God tells Abraham that his children are going to be slaves in Egypt. And they are going to be afflicted. Now, so Sarai is afflicting Hagar. And finally, at the end, Hagar leaves. So they take matters into their own hands, and what they get is they lose a valuable servant, and let me tell you why, because the maid servants the word that is used, there are different words for servant in Hebrew, and this made servant was almost considered a member of the family. She was working so close to the family that you would consider her a very valuable servant. It wouldn't be just your servant who would be out getting milk from the cows and cooking or doing different stuff. This is the servant that would be your personal servant. And then because they couldn't handle the situation well, they lost the servant, and they lost Abraham's son or daughter. They didn't know what was going to be. But basically, if God doesn't intervene, that's the end of the story. She just left, and she wasn't going to go back. So, why do godly women, what could Sarah have done differently? Well, what did godly women do when they couldn't have children? And we have some examples. In fact, her son, Isaac, is going to marry Rebecca. And they are married for a while, and they don't have any children. And I guess Isaac thought, well, I'm the son of the promise, I guess I'm going to have children sometime. But then when he realized he wasn't having children, what did they do? Abraham prayed for Rebecca, and she conceived. So, they got to God. What did Hannah do? Hannah didn't have a promise like Sarai. Sarai had a promise that they were going to have children. Hannah had no promise. She just had this dilemma in her life. She wanted children. And she didn't bring her maidservant to Elkanah. He said, just like Rachel did. But what did she do? She came to God and she prayed and said, God, if it is your will, give me a child. She was just bitter, and well, not bitter, but sad. And if you see things from God's perspective, God was planning to give Abraham a child 25 years after he called him. So basically, he called him when he was 75. In God's plan, in 25 years, he was going to have a child. Of course, they didn't know that. And here, only 10 years have passed, and they feel desperate. And I mean, I don't blame them, but they still have 15 more years to go before, and of course, they don't know they are going to actually get a child of their own until God comes and talks to Abraham again. But waiting sometimes is not easy, but it's worth it. So wait, don't tackle the problem yourself. The first thing you should do, ask God for help. He will send the help that you need at the right time. Okay. So if we confront problems, don't tackle the problem by yourself. Pray to God. And the last thing is just something to remember. God knows what you are going through. Verse 7. Now, the angel, we've looked at the dark side of the story. Now we're going to look at the bright side of the story. We're going to see God intervening on everyone's behalf. On Hagar, on Sarah, and on Abraham. And the baby, little Ishmael. So verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. This is the first time the Bible talks about the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? I give you the short for it. You have a concordance. You can look. There are lots of passages in the Old Testament when you have the angel of the Lord appearing. And the only thing about the angel of the Lord, and Lord with capital L-O-R-D, sometimes it's the angel of God too, is that he presents himself as an angel, as a messenger of God, but he acts like if he were God. He seems to be God. Especially because those who see him, they marvel that they have seen God face to face. And they didn't die. Just in Judges 13 and even in this chapter. The other thing about the angel of the Lord is that he speaks for God in the first person. He doesn't say, God has told me you will have a child. He says, I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to multiply you. So theologians, as we look at this, or even ourselves, and we're trying to wrestle with it, they have come with the understanding that it is a theophany. Theophany is theos and phanos. Phanos is to show, to manifest. And theo is for God, like theos, theology. And a theophany is the manifestation of God in a material body, in a body that you can touch, or well, that looks human. And since John tells in the New Testament that no one has seen God at any time, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of the Father, he has explained him or declared him. Some people have taken to suggest that maybe the angel of the Lord right there, yes, it is God talking to Hagar face to face, and Hagar is not dying, but it might be the second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ. And if you, before he was in Mary and took a lasting body, and his final body that he was going to stay for eternity, that he received while he was in Mary's womb. But he was able to take human appearance and a human body and appear to people. So some people, if you think that it's Christ, they call that a Christophany, because it's Christ appearing. But basically God appears to her, and he finds her by the spring of water, and he says, Hagar, Sarah's maid, you know two things from this angel of the Lord. He knows her by name. It's not that Hagar ever seen him before, but he knows her by name. He knows what she does. Her job is to be Sarah's maid. And she also knows her condition. She also knows that she's a pregnant woman walking down the road towards Egypt, probably going back to where she came from, the people she knew. And he asked her two questions. Where have you come from? Which I know he knows. And where are you going? But I guess he wanted her to tell him. And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai, whom you had just stolen. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. If God doesn't like slavery, why did he send her back to slavery? If God was going to protect the child, why don't he just set her free and take care of the child without letting Abraham and Sarah know about that? I think God had other plans. I think he is doing this with a purpose. And if you would ask, what is, if she would ask, like sometimes we tend to do in modern Christianity, Lord, please show me your will for my life at this time. Well, if she had had this question, the answer was right there, straight from the lips from the angel of the Lord. Go, return to your mistress, and submit yourself. And the word submit is the same word, be afflicted under her hand. It's exactly the same word of what she was doing. You mean, Lord, is that your will for my life, for me to be a slave? Well, God has given us different roles, and he is going to use us in whatever role he has given us in life. And sometimes, it is for us to be under the authority of someone else. And there it is, 1 Corinthians 7:20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And he's talking about once you're a Christian, however you were called, single, married, slave, free. Were you called when you were a slave? Stay as a slave, basically. Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, use it. Or rather, pursue it. So if you can become free, it's fine. But if God keeps you as a slave, at least we don't practice that in our society anymore. But at that time, if God was going to keep you as a slave your whole life, do it for God. Stay. Do not be concerned about it. But if you can get free, it's better. So God puts us in places that we have in life to accomplish his purposes. In the case of Hagar, it was God's will for her to stay as a slave. Then the angel is going to give a promise to Hagar. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will, notice that he says God, he doesn't say God will multiply. It is the angel says, I'm going to take charge, that I'm going to, for certain, multiply your descendants. exceedingly, so that they will not be counted because of the multitude that they are going to be. Just like the stars. Now, Ishmael, and it's not Abraham's descendants. The word your is a feminine. I'm going to multiply Hagar, your descendants, so that they cannot be counted. We have God again giving a promise to a woman who is not in the promised line. In fact, she's an Egyptian. But God gave a promise to Eve while she was in the Garden of Eden about a seed. Now she's giving a promise to Hagar. And Mary also had a promise. She was going to have her seed was going to be the Messiah, the seed of a woman. It's interesting to see how God is working. And then he also tells him, he tells her about the future. The angel of the Lord, verse 11, said, "Behold, you are with child, I'm pregnant, you can't hide it, and you shall bear a son." And he was able to tell her without a sonogram. Thank you. I wrote it down and suddenly it escaped. See? God knew, the angel of the Lord knew what he was. It was a boy. And you're going to call his name God Hears. Because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. And the word wild means wild ass. And then man, when you have two words like that, it's a wild ass of a man, but it doesn't sound really good in English. Or a wild donkey. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. I think he's just describing the kind of man he's going to be. In fact, he says, "His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren." So, he's going to be an aggressive man. And he's going to be also recognized among his people. And Genesis 25, later when he talks about his death, his descendants dwell from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as well as you go towards Assyria, which is the Arabian Peninsula. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. So it came true. He was recognized by the people. Probably his brothers there is not actually Isaac, but it's probably the relatives from his wife. Or wives, I can't remember if he took one or more than one wife. But he was recognized as a leader of his own people. So he gives her a promise about this child. And he gives him the name of Samuel. There are different names that are going to be given here, and not Samuel, Ishmael. And Ishmael means God hears, because the Lord has heard your affliction. That's the main lesson of the whole passage. Sarah didn't believe that God was interested in her life enough to give her a child. Hagar thought that she had to flee because she thought that God didn't care about her. But now, God comes face to face with her and says, "You're going to have a child, and God has heard your affliction. And you're going to name that child God Hears. And when you go back and you have that child under your mistress' authority," and Abraham names him Ishmael, and they call him, "God Hears, come here." Or each time they say his name, they're going to remember God is hearing. God is aware of what's going on. In fact, she then is going to realize he doesn't only hear, but he also sees. Verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She didn't know the name of God, of this angel. But then she realized that it was God who spoke to her, and she called him. Instead of Yahweh or God or something, he said, "You are the God who sees. You are the God that knows what's going on in my life." But not only that, but he said, "You are the God who sees me. His eyes on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." In fact, the name of the whale, Be'er Lahai Roi, is the whale of the living one who sees me. The little I at the end means me. In Egypt, that's why it is Adonai is my Lord, Adon is Lord, Roe is the one who sees Roi, is the one who sees me. So she calls that whale, just noticing that God is watching over her. The well was called the Herlahai of Roy. Observe that is between Kadesh and Bered. And it was a real place. But she called God the God who sees. And she said, I also hear singing who sees me. In the NASB, I think I like the translation. The correct translation is, actually it's quite hard to translate also, but it is, he who sees, I have seen. Actually, let me just look at the Hebrew right away. Even the one, even now I have seen after the one who sees me. So, but I think what it means is that I have even remained alive after seeing him. She realizes he has seen me and I'm still alive. So she realized that she has seen God and thinking, you are the God who sees. And God, what God had done is he had made the best of the mess that Sarah and Abraham created. This is not the first time they got into trouble. They went and lied in Egypt. God got them out of that mess. Now they thought they had solved the problem with the child. They lost a servant and they lost a child. But God got them out of that mess again. And we should never forget, like Hagar, that God is the living one who sees you. He not only knows what you're going through, but he also hears your afflictions and he will act on your behalf. You just need to wait. So our main lesson today is wait. Don't tackle the problem yourself. Ask God for help first, and in whatever circumstances you are, keep in mind that He's the God who sees, and He's the God who hears. That's what Hagar learned. That doesn't mean that your problems will go away, but you will experience peace instead of hurting yourself and hurting others. I think to summarize what we've seen here, this passage from Philippians does a good job. Be anxious for nothing. I still don't have a child, Lord. I'm 75. My husband is 85. God says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, whatever it is you're anxious about, the first thing you need to do, go to God. Ask Him. He is the God who sees. He is the God who hears. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God. Did they have peace after they lost the servant and the child? I'm sure they didn't. Did they have peace after she conceived? No, in fact, it became worse. It was the worst. It was better than when they didn't have a child and when the child was there. The situation between the two women was unbearable. The women couldn't bear it. Abraham couldn't bear it. They just had to go away. But the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I think this captures what we have seen or what we have learned in this story. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you have given us in the scriptures that we are able to come to and to drink from it, Lord. I pray that you will help us understand it, to help us to remember these truths. It's something that we know intellectually, but when we have problems and we face problems, we forget about it. I pray that you will help us to rely on you at all times, and we thank you that you have given us your spirit and that you are the God who sees, that you are the God who sees me. And help us to remember that at all times, and pray that you will help us not to conform to the things that are done in this society that are not pleasing to you, but help us to learn what you want and then follow your will. And I'm praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.